We live in a world that is full of concern for pollution. We live in a world that we constantly hear about global warming and whether it is man-made or not. And don't think this is political. Just track with me on this idea that we live in a world that is concerned about pollution. We have Green New Deals and we have carbon footprints and we have complaints about San Francisco and the human waste in their streets. We have regulations that guard against corporations who would be negligent of our environment. We see the Olympics when they were in Beijing and the pollution that's there, and we say we shouldn't be like that. We are in a world who cares about pollution. We even care to different levels and for different reasons and applied different ways about pollution, like pollution of our tongues in our society and what we say and how we say it. We are concerned in our society about pollution. But I would submit to you this morning that we are more concerned about that pollution than the pollution that is most important. And that is the pollution of sin in our lives and sin in our world. That should drive us to our knees more. That should drive us to be an advocate even more of what is the answer to the pollution that comes from sin. You see, because with the same world that we live in that's concerned about pollution is not concerned about public sin. They're not concerned about personal sin. And before you stand up and say, yeah, the world is so bad, let me say it again. The church is not concerned about corporate sin. The church is not concerned about individual sin. And you say, really, isn't that an overstatement? No. You see, Christ died for our sin. He was the sinless one who died so that we who were sinners could have fellowship with God. And that salvation has an effect in our life, and that is pursuing holiness. Because the Bible tells us without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, we're gonna have this clash between the finished work of Christ and our lives and what they should look like all the way through this morning. And I want you to have that down. We just sang so many different verses about the blood of Christ redeeming us from our sin, cleansing us from our sin, placing us in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we are a people who claim the blood of Christ, claim the righteousness and the cleansing that it brings, and then we live our life as if our sins don't matter. We live our life as if the sins that we commit, well, they're all taken care of. He remembers them no more. We just sang that, right? We just sang that our sins are many, but His mercy is more. And we proclaim that from the mountaintops. But if we're proclaiming that and living as if those same sins don't pollute our life, we are missing the truth of the Scriptures. You see, that's why part of Leviticus deals with purification. Remember, we're in Leviticus, which is this book that God gave to His people, because He is a holy God who desires to dwell in the presence of an unholy people. And so His desire to have fellowship with them causes Him to set out the way that they may enter into His presence and live in such a way that He can remain in their presence. And that's what the whole book is going to cover. So we've already started down this road looking at the main three sacrifices in the nation of Israel. And we've said that those sacrifices, the burnt offering, provides that atonement by which we can be accepted by God. So we said that's the equivalent of justification. We saw the second offering, the grain offering, and we said our response to God for providing that atonement, for providing the way that we can be accepted by Him, is to bring the best of everything we have to Him and say, we will live according to the covenant. We will live according to the command and the precepts that You have set down. And so we present the grain offering. We looked at the third offering, the peace offering, and we said, because of those two, because we are committing to the covenant based on God's work in us to atone for our sins through the prescription that He has given, then we now have the ability to sit in His presence and share a meal with Him and all of our people when we offer the peace offering. But the question becomes before us then, okay, that's all well and good, but what happens when I sin again? I'm committing to live according to the covenant, but what happens when I don't? Well, that's a good thing that Leviticus doesn't stop at chapter 3. Now, many of us through our yearly Bible reading would have wished that Leviticus would have stopped at chapter 3, right? But now that we've gone through the first three chapters, aren't you glad there's a chapter 4 and a 5 and a 6 and a 7 and an 8 and on to show us how God remains the same even as he deals with his people in an old covenant and a new covenant. His character never changes. His requirements never change. But they are met in a different way. So this morning we will look at all of chapter 4. Now the sin offering continues into chapter 5, but we will leave those first 13 verses of chapter 5 till next week. There's still a sin offering, but they're a little bit different than what we see in chapter 4. So we're going to save those for next week before we move on to the fifth major offering the week after that. So we're not going to read all of chapter 4, because chapter 4, if you've done your study, chapter 4 is rather repetitive, but it is also, there are some distinct differences, and those differences drive our focus today. The differences that we see are how God has set up for the people to deal with this idea of ongoing sin. So what we're going to read together this morning is the first 12 verses. We'll read the rest of it, but we're not going to read it all in one sitting. We'll read it section by section as we deal with the sections that are involved. So let's stand together. And let's read Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done, and does any one of them. Now there's our beginning. And now we have the if-then statements. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar and of the altar of incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the 2 kidneys with the fat that is on them and at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in Leviticus 4, 1 through 35, we are shown God's mercy to his people as he provides for the sin of 4 groups of people, encompassing the entire community, to be forgiven through the cleansing blood of sacrifice. In these verses, we are shown God's mercy to his people as he provides for the sin of 4 groups of people, encompassing the entire community, to be forgiven through the cleansing blood of sacrifice. And we'll begin with the high priest's sins, and we see that they can be forgiven. But let's look at how this passage starts, because we have some groundwork to lay at the beginning, don't we? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now remember, we see that like 35 plus times in Leviticus. God is speaking directly to his people. This book is full of direct discourse. God, the creator of the universe, Yahweh, speaking to his people through Moses, the mediator. And he says in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the laws of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, in other words, the commands that have been given not to do, if they do them. So we have to do some work on what it means to sin unintentionally. Because naturally what we think of is, well, I've sinned, but I don't know it. And this is included in there, right? Because there are times that you and I sin and we don't even realize we violated the covenant of God. It may be brought up to us later, and there, God may bring it to our attention later, but there are things that we do that are unintentional. We'll talk about some of this as we go along. But I don't want you to stop there. I don't want you to think that the way we think of unintentional sins limits these sins to only those things that we don't know we've done and then we bring it to our attention later, because the word unintentional in the book of Leviticus has a wider meaning. So I want you to turn, if you will, to, we're going to look at two other passages of Scripture. We're going to begin in Numbers. We're going to look at two passages in Numbers. Numbers and Leviticus cover a lot of the same sacrifices and the same commands to the people and the priests. But we're going to begin in Leviticus, or Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22. Numbers 15:22 says, but if you sin unintentionally, so you've got the same sins involved, right? The same sins are in our mind. We're receiving instructions. And this is the Lord speaking to Moses for the people. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and the one goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who made a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And then verse 32 to 36 give an example of someone who is found breaking the Sabbath, gathering sticks on the Sabbath for their fire. And they end up, the Lord says, take him outside the camp and stone him. And then we have the end of the chapter that tells us that they are to wear, the priests are to wear tassels on their garments, and the people should wear these tassels because it reminds them not to disobey the covenant. So you see here that we have two categories of sin, those that were high-handed, done intentionally, and those that were not, those that were mistakes of the covenant congregation as they pursued the Lord. Now let's look at one other passage that we won't read all, but we need to see it. Turn over to chapter 35 in Numbers. Verse 9. The priests have just been given the cities of refuge, those places that are the cities and their fields around them. There are 48 of them, and six of them are designed to be cities of refuge. Six of the 48 cities given to the priests. Look at verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there. The city shall be for you a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation of judgment. And the cities that you have, that you give shall be your cities of refuge, six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan and three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And it goes on to tell how that would be. But I want you to see that the murderer has two categories. One that deals with murder of those who he did not intend to kill, and those who he did. And those who he did are the ones who are premeditated. Those ones who lie in wait. They think about it, they plan it, and they carry it out. And the ones who did not have premeditated, it's not just the accidental murder. It's the murder, the accidental, as if somebody pushes a stone off of a cliff and hits somebody when they didn't know them they were there. This is the accidental murder that anger rises up and the person kills someone. It was not intended. It was not high-handed. It was not premeditated. So in Leviticus and Numbers, we see two categories of sin. We see those that are unintentional and those that are high-handed. Those that are done without premeditation and those that are done with premeditation. And I think that's the way we look at Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4 is not just talking about, it includes the sins that we don't know that we've committed, but it also includes those sins that come out of us. Because if we are people, think of an Old Testament Israelite. The Old Testament Israelite has made a covenant with God and said, I will do everything that you've commanded. And on their journey, because they're human beings and their sin in the world imputed from Adam, there are times that they do not completely follow the covenant. There are times that they sin. They're intentionally following God. They unintentionally sin in the process of it. You see the same in your life, do you not? You are intentionally following Christ. You are intentionally put on the path of righteousness when you are saved. You commit yourself to the Lord. The Lord is committed to you. All your sin is forgiven. And you are saying, I will live according to your precepts until I don't. And when you don't, there's a process that we'll talk about. There's a process by which you confess that sin to the Lord and repent of that sin. But there is also in the New Testament a picture of high-handed sin. Sin that is premeditated. Sin that we keep on sinning even though that we know the truth. So we see this in the Old Testament in Leviticus 4, but we also see it in the New Testament. And we'll cover those texts when we apply it to ourselves. But I want to give you that definition right from the scripture of Leviticus unintentional sins. Because otherwise we sit back and we say, well, this is only dealing with those sins that I don't know I've committed. Or it's those really heinous sins that you talked about. Well, those are punishable by death. But Leviticus 4 is dealing with all the sin of the people. And I want to ask you something. Are there certain sins that the people of Israel would not want covered and purified? There is none. There are people of God's own possession pursuing obedience to Him. And because there is sin in the world and Adam's sin is imputed to the people, there are times that they don't. And God has provided a way to have the uncleanness of their sin, the consequence of their sin, dealt with. So let's go back to Leviticus 4. Speak to the people of Israel, verse 2, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about the things not to be done and does any one of them, If it is the anointed priest who sins. So the anointed priest, I think, is the high priest. It could be any anointed priest, but I think the distinction here is the high priest and the other priests. So we have, if the high priest sins. Now, who is the high priest? The high priest was the one person appointed for that year to lead the priesthood who stood between God and man. Right? They were the mediators. They stood between God and man and God. So this was the leader of those priests. If it is the anointed priest who sins, verse 3, thus bringing guilt on the people, I want you to mark that. The high priest is the only one that has that phrase. So when the high priest, who is the mediator, sins, the people are implicit in the guilt because he represents them. And if he stays in his sin, he can't represent them. And that is the ordained way of God for God's people to access him, is through the ministry of these priests. Then he shall offer for the sin he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. So sin offering is a good translation of the word. It means sin. It means sin offering. But it also has the idea of purification from that sin. So the same root word in Hebrew has the same idea. Now, the reason I think it's better to call it a purification offering, there's a lot of commentators who will say the same thing, but it's better to call it a purification offering because it sets it apart from the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is to deal with sin. It is to provide atonement for the sin of the people. This is dealt with purifying the holy places as the sin of the people threatened to make it unclean. And we'll see that as we develop. And we see this in the use of the offering as well. Later on, we'll see, we're not going to go to these passages, but in chapter 12, we see that after childbirth, there's a sin offering that shall be made. So birthing a child is not a sin, but it puts you in a state of ritual uncleanliness. And God says you need purified. If you're going to enter into worship, you need to be purified. Also, we see it in a skin condition. There's a skin condition, and that skin condition, I think it deals with leprosy and other conditions. If that condition heals, then you go through a process of cleansing if you're going to enter into worship before the Lord. Remember, this is what God is setting out to make sure that his people don't enter into his presence in the wrong way. They need to be pursuing him with their hearts toward him, but they also need to be ritually pure. That's why the rituals are given. Now, let's just remember that we're not commanded to give this offering, are we, in order to enter into the presence of the Lord? And yet it is in Scripture for us to be edified, to be built up. And it's the words of God. So we will apply it to ourselves through Christ in a moment. But right now we're looking at how it affects that Old Testament Israelite. We see it completely on the Day of Atonement, right? The Day of Atonement, where does the high priest go? He goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And keep that in mind as we see this progression that goes through in Leviticus chapter 4. So he offers a sin offering he offers this bull without blemish as a sin offering or a purification offering. Look at verse 4 now. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. So we've seen that procedure already, right? Bring the offering, lay your hand against it, press into it, having the idea both of identifying with that animal because it's going to be your substitute. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, and the life is in the blood. And when you sin, you're going to give your life to a holy God, or God is ordained a substitute. So it's a substitute, but it's also that figure of the sins being transferred to the animal. It's the picture of both of those things. And then the worshiper himself does the slaughtering, literally cutting its throat to start this offering. And we've seen that before in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and we'll see it again over and over here. Verse 5, and the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before Yahweh, before the Lord, in front of the veil of the sanctuary. So the first step in the blood rite is to take some of the blood, sprinkle it seven times. We've just spent time in Revelation. We know that seven is one of those numbers that tell us what? It tells us completeness and fullness. So this is complete forgiveness, the seven times symbolism of complete forgiveness. And it's in the holy place, sprinkled right before the veil, the entrance into the Holy of Holies, which was the actual dwelling place of God above the Ark of the Covenant. So it is in the innermost place. It's not where the high priest goes once a year, but in the regular offering, it's as close as you can get. It's on the floor just before the veil. Seven sprinkles of blood. Look at verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. So he moves from the veil into the altar of incense, which is still in the holy place. It's not out by the door. It's in the holy place. He puts some of the blood on the horns of the altar. The altars at this time would have had on the four corners would have had pieces sticking up out of them like this. You know, the part we just talked about, cities of refuge. When someone felt they were being accused unjustly, they would go to a city of refuge and they were to grab a hold of the horns of the altar. And that's what they would do. They would go into the outer courts and do that. So this was to place the blood there as well. You're going to see a pattern from the door to the holy place, moving out a little bit, but still not out of the holy place. Look in the middle of verse 7. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is the entrance of the tent of meeting. So that's the altar where the sacrifices take place. Outside of the holy place is where all the activity has happened so far. Verse 8, and all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And he goes on to describe that in language that we've already seen. Look at verse 10. Just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. So that is a normal thing. We've seen that, right? We know that the fat, the best part of the animal in ancient Near East, that would have been the best part of the animal, that is set aside for God. The blood and the fat are the Lord's. And so it's burnt on the offering. And we'll see later that when it's offered correctly, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so this is not new for us at all. And it's going to continue on in this passage. But here's a difference, verse 11. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned. So this is a different word for burned than is used in the sacrifice. It's a general Hebrew word for burning. So why is that? Why does the rest of this animal get carried out? Well, I would say for two things, we're dealing with the high priest here. We're dealing with the high priest, and the high priest's sin, we've already seen, has the opportunity to make the holy place and maybe the Holy of Holies unclean. And so the rest of that needs to be taken out for the symbolic. This is serious sin. But also, what would be done with it if it's not burned on the altar or burned outside the camp? It would be given to the priests. Well, if the priests are making atonement for their own sin, why would they take that? That would be a violation of what Paul will say centuries later, right? Well, if I'm hungry, I'll just sin, and then I can present an offering and get the meat for myself. Because that's the way God ordained to take care of the priesthood. So those two reasons are why this is taken outside. But yet we'll see even greater reason later. Well, the high priest's sin can be forgiven. And you say, wait a minute, it doesn't say forgiven there, does it? And it doesn't. But it's assumed, because this is the way God has said that the high priest should approach him if there's been sin. The high priest is the mediator. So he cannot pronounce that forgiveness on himself because he is the one who is sinning, providing the offering. All the rest of the time, it's the high priest's job. This is why his sin is more important. It's singled out as needing a larger sacrifice. It's singled out because they stand as the mediator. When things are done according to what God says, they pronounce the blessing of forgiveness. And they won't do that on themselves. The Lord will do that. Well, not only the high priest's sins can be forgiven, but the congregation's corporate sins can be forgiven. Look at verse 13. We have another if marks out this section. If the anointed priest, verse 3, if the whole congregation, verse 13, when the leader sins, verse 22, if any one of the common people sin, verse 27, that marks out the four sections that my outline reflects. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, so we're still dealing with the sins that are not high-handed, all the rest of the sin, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commands ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall, and we'll go on to talk about what they do. So we still have unintentional sins we have by the whole congregation, and its leadership is responding. So if it's hidden, there's sin in the congregation, but the leadership doesn't know about it. When it's revealed, now let's talk about that word. When you realize it, and when do you realize your sin? When you have conviction granted by the Lord, right? When you have sinned, conviction is what makes you realize your sin. You are under the weight of your sin at that point because you have conviction. So it's not just, well, I never knew I sinned, although it would include those sins, and therefore now I realize that I must do something. It is those sins that you've committed that now the Lord reveals to you by your conviction. Now, maybe you have sinned in a way that you know is sin, but you're not convicted. And don't tell me you don't ever do that. Maybe it's that category, and the Lord works on you. So when they realize it, when they sense that this has been something that's been an offense to God, then what there's something that happens here. Let me find the right spot in my text. When the sin, which verse 14, that they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd. Now, it doesn't say here without blemish. So we may have stepped down just a little bit in the level of sin according to the Lord, but it's still a bull, the most expensive animal to be offered, for a sin or a purification offering, and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation, so those people who are in the leadership, they represent the people, and it could include the priests at this point, that when it could include the people, they shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest, the high priest, shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger on the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil, and he shall put some of the blood of the horn on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar and the burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and all its fat shall he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus he will do with shall he do with the bull as he did with the bull of sin offering, so shall he do with this. So up all through that section, it's the same procedure as the sin of the high priest, right? The exact same procedure. Into the holy place, seven sprinkles of blood, onto the altar of incense, onto the altar of sacrifice, dump it at the bottom. It's the same procedure that happens for the high priest. But look at the end. And the high priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. Because the high priest, that is his role. So we're assuming it. In the high priest sacrifice, otherwise why would he do it? What would be the prescription? And now we get granted for this. And it's a passive granting. It is, they are just proclaiming what God has promised to do. Now, we have that same kind of teaching in the New Testament, don't we? In Matthew chapter 16, remember, he says, the things that you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. The things that you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Talking about the proclamation of the gospel and the granting that the promise of the Lord is, if you trust in Jesus, repenting of your sins, then you shall be forgiven of your sins and you will have eternal life. We're proclaiming that. We're pronouncing that based on the truth of God. Because we now are a kingdom of priests and we have the gospel and we're not the priests that stand in as the mediator because we have one great high priest, right? There's one person who stands as the mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy. So the priest is doing his job. The process is the same, but it's the congregation who has sinned. Now, how does a congregation sin? Well, there are a couple of examples in Scripture. And both of them that I can think of that are the clearest make use of deception or lack of doing what you should do. You think about when the book of the law was found and the book of the law was found and they read the book of the law and all the people said, wow, we should be doing this. Also think in Joshua chapter 9 where the Jebusites come and the people of Israel have been told to take the land and not make covenants with the people in the land. But the Jebusites come and they know that the Israelites are serving a powerful God. And so they present themselves as coming from a long way off, that they're not part of the land that the Israelites are supposed to overtake. They have worn out sandals, and they bring stale bread, and they bring old wineskins that look like they've been traveling for a long time. And they deceive the people, and the people make a covenant with them. They've sinned against the Lord by making a covenant. They've sinned because they've been deceived. Now, there are all kinds of ways that the nation can sin as a whole. Think of the golden calf incident. They were intending to do something that was good, right? Worship the Lord. But they wanted to do not just what the Lord had said, but maybe like the other nations have done as well. We're going to see that again if we progress through the scriptures. I say going to see that again. I'm preparing to take a class in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I'm studying these portions of scripture that show the people, they wanted a king like what? They had a king, the king of the universe, but they wanted a king that looked like what? All the other nations. These are sinful things that the congregation advances, and they need to be atoned for. They need to have the purification rite applied to them. Now, we can see these same kinds of things in the congregations today. Congregations today can do the same thing. They can see what the Lord says about worship and decide, well, I know what the Lord says, but I'm just going to do it these other ways. And these other ways are things that I think would be better to reach my community. Now, some of those reaching the community are not bad. They're not sinful. Other things are very sinful. Maybe we want to relate to our community in a different way, so we just kind of soft scrub sin. And the world wants to take sin and not call sin what God calls sin, so we just won't make a big deal about that, and we'll lock arms with them anyway. Congregations can sin as a body against the Lord. Well, thankfully, the congregation's corporate sins can be forgiven, just as the high priest. But also, leaders in general, their sins can be forgiven. Look at verse 22. When a leader sins, doing unintentionally any one of the things that by commandment of the Lord his God ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring as his offering a goat, a male without blemish. So we see moving from an ox without blemish to an ox, and now a male goat without blemish. So a leader here is a tribal leader, the leaders of each of the families, of each of the tribes. So we've moved from the high priest to the congregation of the whole and its elders down to a leader of a tribe. And we're going to move down to just everyday people in the tribe, commoners in the tribe. So when he sins, and somebody brings it to him. Now, that has come up a couple of times. How does that happen? How does it sin and then someone reveals it to you? Well, this can happen all the time, right? You can say something or do something to someone that you don't realize has offended them or hurt them. You don't even realize what you have done. And they will come to you, if they obey the scriptures, come to you and say, man, when you said this or did this, this is how it affected me. Now, at that moment, your sin is being revealed to you, or the sin of the person is being revealed to them, that they have misjudged your motives. That communication has to happen, but you may not have known it's been sin. Even if you've done things that could be construed as scripture as sin, you have done it in such a way that the people have to let you know that that is the case. That's why we have things like church discipline, isn't it? That's why we have the one another's of scripture. That's why we have the command that before you go and lay your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you're to go to them. It's not just remembering that you have something against them. It's remembering that they have something against you. You're not fit for worship to give your gifts to the king until you go take care of that. And you do that through the scriptures, through the one another's of scripture. We do the same thing in church discipline. If somebody among us is pursuing sin, and we take the log out of our own eye, and we humble ourselves so we're not standing tall lest we fall, and we address that sin, and you do it one-on-one, and if that person is still saying, no, I don't care what you say, that sin is on the way to being high-handed, isn't it? Knowing that it is sin. Now, we're assuming it is sin. If it is not sin, then that conversation will reveal that the person making the accusation is assuming motives or misunderstand the situation. And along the way, that is our goal, reconciliation. But then if that doesn't work, then you bring witnesses. And if the witnesses are in agreement that this is sinful and that person still doesn't respond with repentance and seeking reconciliation, it ends up coming to the body. And if they don't respond to the body, you can see how now we're very high-handed, right? The entire body is saying you are pursuing death. You are pursuing something that brings dishonor to the Lord, brings trouble for yourself. And if you continue to pursue it as if it's not sin, if you continue to pursue it in that way, then you are giving evidence you may not know him. And if the person holds on to it, it's high-handed. And so what do? We are commanded to put them out of the fellowship. We are commanded to put them out of the place where God dwells in his people. So the New Testament has the same kind of teaching as the Old. We're just not bringing the blood of bulls and goats because we have our true sacrifice already offered. But back in chapter 4, between 22 and 26, we now have a male goat without blemish. Look at verse 24. He shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering or a purification offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar, a burnt offering. That's the altar that's outside of the holy place. The altar of incense is inside. And pour out the rest of its blood at the base of the altar, a burnt offering. And all its fat shall be burned on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. So the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin, and he shall be forgiven. So we have decreased in the value of the animal. The blood rite is different. And we're seeing this, we're dealing with purification, right? Purification of the sin. And notice what's being purified. It's the holy place that's being purified. The sin of the people is rising up to make the holy place unclean. If the holy place becomes unclean, what happens? Ichabod. The Lord's presence leaves because he will not dwell with sin. This is the prescription that he's given. As countercultural as it seems to us, the people, when they do this, are being obedient to God. They're honoring him. They're bringing glory to him to approach him in the right way. But as we move from the status of the sinner and the extent that their sin affects other people, we are moving into lesser animals being offered, and we're not as far into the holy place. We're now not even entering the holy place with the blood. We're staying in the tent of meeting in the altar that's on the outside. But atonement is still being made. The promise is the same. Anytime there's shedding of blood, there's forgiveness of sin when it's done in the way that God prescribes. But finally, we see the commoner's sin can be forgiven. Look at verse 27. Another if statement. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin, to offer that for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And it gives all the commands for the fat as well. But look at what it says in the end of verse 31. They're to burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. And then from verse 32 to 35, we see if he brings a lamb. So maybe he can't bring, maybe they cannot bring the female goat without blemish. So if they can't do that, they're bringing a female sheep, a female lamb without blemish. So you can see that atonement is not outside of anybody's reach. Purification is not outside of anybody's reach. It's provided for from the high priest all the way down to every commoner in Israel. And it changes from the first two to the second two because of the intent or the reach of the sin. That's why it needs purification. Atonement is being provided. We see that every time. But we also see that it's purification. It is a cleansing of the holy place so that the Lord stays and the people receive atonement for their sin. This is the process by which God has said his people will approach him. So one of the principles we see as we go from the high priest down to the commoners, that leaders are held more accountable, aren't they? Their sin is more far-reaching, and they're held more accountable. And this is not something new to us. It's in the New Testament as well. Think of James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, because teachers will be held to a higher account for their teaching. If you assume the spot of teaching other people God's word, then what you teach is you are held accountable for. And the reach is further than if you're just studying it for yourself or you're studying it within your family. We also see 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, where elders in a church, we've learned in 1 Timothy 1 or 3 and Titus chapter 1, that elders and deacons have character traits that they are supposed to meet right before the body, lays hands on them and sets them aside for that kind of work. It's important because of the influence that those people have and because they're representing God. Every time I stand in front of you, I have to do my work in the Word and my life has to match the Word. It has to do that. God has said that that must be the case for those people who represent Him. Now, I'm not your mediator. We've already established we have one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man Christ Jesus, right? But we still stand as a mediator. If you teach, this is why it's important for you to heed the commands to teach in your family. Now, James 3:1 isn't specifically dealing with you that you'll be held to a higher standard, but you are held to the standard of teaching your children and teaching them correctly. You're held to the standard of teaching your families, men, to do that. You're held to the standard of being able to do that. And God will hold you accountable for what you teach. That's why we work hard. We don't have to be perfect. The Israelites didn't need to be perfect, did they? Their cleanness was not representative of perfection, not representative of sinlessness. It was representative of a people who were trusting God and living according to His means and His plans. And that's what we have as well. Our sin is covered by Christ. Our lives need to mirror the fact that we have been cleansed and we have been redeemed. And we're responsible even for those sins that we don't realize. Now, there are times that you commit a sin and immediately conviction comes upon you. You didn't intend to do that sin. You didn't set out and say, you know what? I'm going to lie in wait for that person and I'm going to kill them. But you did lose your temper in anger. And Jesus says anger is like murdering in a spiritual sense. And you lost your temper. And you weren't under conviction when it happened. You thought you had a pretty good reason to let loose on that person. And then immediately after you're done, if the Lord is active in your life, you are under conviction. It's been made known to you. You have realized your guilt. You have then a process to go to approach the Lord. And that's repentance and trusting in the gospel. That's our process. You're responsible for even those sins that you don't know about. Did you know that? That's why the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Many years ago, one of the earlier gigs I did in the Navy band in San Francisco, we were doing a ship arrival for the USS Enterprise that was docked in Alameda. And the band would go, and it's a joyful time. All of the people, all the family that's involved, all the children and wives at that time, there weren't any women on the boats, but children and wives waiting for their dads and husbands to come back. And we're playing, and the ship comes into view. It comes under the Golden Gate and under the Bay Bridge and comes into view, and all of a sudden it slows down. Slowing down would be normal. But then we're watching in the band. Nobody else is paying attention to this. We're watching the skyline on the other side. That ship is not moving. 40 minutes later, an hour later, it's not moving. It had been run aground. It was coming back out of a 6 or 8 month cruise, and it's a half mile from port, and it's run aground. There's a 400-foot channel through the bay, and they're supposed to stay in it, and they didn't. The captain was not on the bridge. He wouldn't be. He'd be prettying up for his wife because he's got the supreme spot in the chain of command, right? He doesn't have to be working on that day. But you know who was responsible for that ship running aground? It was the captain. The captain was scheduled to put a star on immediately after getting back, and they took that star away from him. Now, they gave it to him 3 or 4 months later, and he became a 4-star admiral. Ran into other problems in his life in the Navy as well later on, which I didn't know until I did that research, trying to go back and remember the details of what that was. We were on the pier waiting for the ship, and it was stuck out there. Now, thankfully, we didn't have to wait the 6 or 8 hours for it to come in, but all the family did. The captain got off. He said it was my fault, even though he wasn't on the bridge. We are responsible for our sin in the same way. If we have committed sin, even though we didn't know it, when it's brought to us, and people who love us enough to tell us that we've committed a sin that's an offense to the Lord, offense to them, maybe bring shame to the name of Christ, our response is to take responsibility of that before the Lord. Now, we don't have a star to be taken away. We're not moving from 06 to 07. We're not moving into the admiral ranks. But just as that admiral was still promoted later, because he did the right thing, the Lord will exalt us at the proper time because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Well, how does Christ do that? How is it that we as individuals and as a church can depend that we don't have to offer this offering, but Christ has fulfilled it as we have said he fulfills all the offerings? Let's do a couple of scripture passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. After being told that we have been reconciled and we have a ministry of reconciliation and that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, give the reason in verse 21 that we now become ambassadors to Christ. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, to be sin. Now, every time we see sin like that, to be sin, we're talking about the same language that's used in the sin offering. He became sin. He became the offering for sin. He bore our sin, so he did become sin. He didn't become sinful. He bore sin, but he became the sin offering, the perfect sin offering. Why was it perfect? Keep going. Because Christ knew no sin, and the result, so that in Christ, we, believers who trust in him, might become the righteousness of God. We will be cleansed and become righteous because he has been offered as the perfect sin offering. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're not going to a bunch of passages, but you need to go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, in union with him, redeemed by him, faith and trust placed in him. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Why? For God has done what the law, Leviticus 4, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh and what? For sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ coming as the perfect one condemned sin in the flesh by being the sin offering that the Israelites were required to offer in Leviticus chapter 4. Because that could not do it permanently. That only did it for the time that God said it would happen. And it had to be done over and over and over again. Two passages in Hebrews, and I'll have not turned to any more. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning right in verse 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature or representation of his being, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, which was the purification of the sins of all who would believe. It's exactly what was happening in Leviticus 4 and 5 in the sin offering and in the purification offering. Now turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let's look at verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Like the priests who would have the right to eat parts of certain sacrifices. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, which offering is that? It's the sin offering we just talked about, the purification offering. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Another verse that tells us that he is. He's not just the fulfillment of that sin offering. He is the perfect sin offering so that you and I who are in Christ are purified from sin. We are purified from unrighteousness because we are in Christ. And when we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, do we not? And that advocate is the one who stands before and says, "My sacrifice has accomplished everything you intended it to accomplish. He or she is mine. I am presenting them to me without spot or blemish," Jesus says in Ephesians. He does that because his sacrifice, and along with many other fulfillments of the Old Testament, was the fulfillment of the sin offering, the purification offering. And so you and I have life and are cleansed from our sin. So we've received the once for all sacrifice for sin, offered through Christ our sin offering, our purification offering. And now we have the means to obey God's command. Be holy, for I am holy. And not be fearful of the threat that he says in Hebrews earlier, that if we don't have holiness, we will not see the Lord. Because we know in our lives we have unholiness. We know in our lives we commit sin. We know in our lives what that consequence of that sin is, how it pollutes us, how it changes everything. This is what's going on in our society right now. The embracing of sin is polluting the society. And I'm not, please do never hear me talking politics when I talk from the Bible and apply it to the world around us, because I'm not. I don't care if you're independent, Republican or Democrat. I don't care if you voted for Trump or didn't. I don't care if you like the way he speaks or you hate the way he speaks. The truth of the matter is God has spoken in his word, and he has given us an ethic for life, which says don't kill babies. He's given us an ethic for sex, which says don't do what most of us are doing, what most of the world is doing. He's given us not just an ethic of marriage. He's given us marriage and set the rules around it. And he says, don't change that. And we are living in the pollution of that. Now, we are thankful that we have the answer, because anybody caught up in any of that still has a sacrifice offered to them if they will turn to him and trust in him and be justified by faith, not of any works of themselves. Amen. That's why we have a gospel to preach. We don't preach a gospel so that we have good people start acting better. We preach a gospel so that we have people who are polluted by sin be redeemed and cleansed and brought into the presence of God himself, and look forward to a future that is with him, when a life with no sin, instead of a future that is embraced in the sinfulness of their own idolatry, in the pit, in the burning fires of hell. Now, we preach that gospel because we believe Leviticus 4 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that you and I have the right to be with him and in his presence because his blood has been applied to us. And you say, well, what are we supposed to do? Here's the last passage. I need you to go to one more. 1 John. Maybe passages like this will become more clear to us as we see this. Maybe it will become more clear to us as we see, because we can constantly get in this tension. Well, we are saved by Christ's work, right? Yes. We are saved by no works of our own, right? Yes. By grace through faith, that not of ourselves, so that no one would boast. Ephesians. So if that's true, then why, Pastor Rob, are you calling me to recognize sin and repent of that? And because here's the way it happens. When God reveals sin to you, then what that causes you to do is confess it, agree with God that it's so, repent of it, turn away from the sin and toward Christ. And if you're a believer, you're turning away to all the benefits that you have in Christ. So you confess that sin, you repent of that sin, and then your life is marked by that being a repentance that being a repentance that bears fruit, which brings cleansing, which brings freedom. That's the life of a Christian every single day. So yes, you are saved by grace, not by works. But yes, you are also called to repent always, because the sin that you still commit, although it's forgiven and cannot separate you from God, pollutes. And you need cleansing from it. Look at 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You see that? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, high-handed sins, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, do you see that? It's the promise of forgiveness, because he was our perfect burnt offering as well. His death provides justification for us, atonement for our sin. But he's also the perfect cleansing for us as well. And so when we do sin and we confess that, he reminds us, because what did I say? I said, you turn away from sin and to Christ. And when you turn to Christ as a believer, what's he say? That sin does not separate you from me, because I died. But he also says, confessing that is the plea for me to cleanse you from the unrighteousness that that sin brings along, from the uncleanliness, because my blood is meant to purify and to bring righteousness. We also see in Hebrews chapter 10, I don't have time to turn there because I'm going to quit right here. But you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning in verse 19, where it talks about that if you continue on in your sin, you've heard the truth and you continue on in your sin, which would be high-handed sins in Leviticus Numbers language, right? You continue on with your sin, then there is no sacrifice left for you. Because just like murderers who murder without intent, with intent, with malice, they know it beforehand that it's wrong and they do it anyway. They meet the justice of God. Now, if you are going to be one who constantly is in your life embracing sin and saying, well, it's all taken care of on the cross, and you know the truth, but you sin anyway, so it's taken care of on the cross, then you are embracing high-handed sin. And according to the scripture, you could be given evidence that you do not know Christ. This is why we have to know about sin, preach about sin, and preach not only the fact that sin is there and you should turn from it, but preach the fact that Christ died to redeem a people for himself to be saved from sin. The message means nothing if we're not saved from something. And when we see Jesus as the purification offering, we know that even when we sin, now every one of you in here know what it means to walk in the consequences of your sin. Amen. The blood of Christ may have forgiven you of that sin and not separate you from God, but you've got a mess to walk in because it brings trouble. It doesn't mean the mess will go away, but it does mean that you will be purified in the midst of the mess and continue to walk as one who says, I'm obeying the covenant. I'm a child of the King and I will follow his law. I know what I did back there and I know I'm still walking in that sin, but I've repented, he's forgiven, and now I'm pursuing righteousness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So when we live this way, that's what it means to have a victorious life. Victorious life is not just to get everything you want. A victorious life is to get everything God wants. A victorious life is to walk in a way that God says, I'm pleased with you. A victorious life is to walk in a way that when we walk, we're sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ, not conformed into the image of us. That's why we have victory. We have it in Christ and in Christ alone. Because the purification offering in Leviticus 4 was meant to push their eyes and their gaze toward the perfect purification offering of Christ. And it's meant to push our eyes and gaze back to that offering. And that's all that matters. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the time that you teach and edify and build us up in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would make us a people that that would not be those who sin high-handedly. That as we sin and we're brought to conviction, that our natural response would be to confess that sin and repent it before you. Because we know that you have promised that it will not separate us, if we are yours, it will not separate us from Christ and his work and the promise and the inheritance. But we do know, Father, that sin can muddle our lives. that sin can, even after we've repented, we can walk in the midst of unpurified lives. But we know that your Son, Jesus, his sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, cleanses us from all that unrighteousness. And so we ask you, Father, that we would be a people who, no matter if it's individually or through our church or even standing in the midst of culture, that as we sin against you, that we are not continuing on in high-handed sin, but we recognize the grace that you give us in repentance. We recognize that when you reveal sin to us, you're doing it as a loving father. You're not doing it as a wicked father who is punishing us. You're doing it as a loving father who wants to sanctify us. So let us receive your discipline with the promises that you have made, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For our desire is to live to your glory and have victory as you have called it to be. Make it so in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.